Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And we ultimately thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our rest. Teach us, O God, to fear you, to know you, and to find our rest ultimately in the one who went before us, suffered on our behalf, and now sits at your right hand. And it's in his name that we pray all of these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Eliezer Weitzel is a world-renowned U.S. novelist, a Nobel Peace Prize winner, and a Zionist activist. He has authored over 40 books, the most famous of which is Night, in which he recounts his terrible experience as a Holocaust victim in Auschwitz. And most certainly the most profound of all of his Holocaust experiences was there at this notorious death camp. Yet his experience was a little different from most, and it's what makes his account and how he has chosen to deal with his Auschwitz experience so unique and profound. For whereas most Holocaust survivors saw individuals go into gas chambers, Weitzel actually saw individuals burned alive. And one of his most gruesome accounts, and I will not read everything that is in the notes, Weitzel writes of an experience he had in Auschwitz when he was 14 years of age. And I quote, "Not far from us, flames were leaping up from a ditch. Gigantic flames. They were burning something there. A lorry drew up at the pit and delivered its load. Yes, I saw it. Saw it with my own eyes." The horrible experience is etched in his mind, but what's almost equally horrible is what he says next. He then states, "Is it surprising that I could not sleep after that? Sleep had fled from my eyes." In other words, so terrified was this teenage boy that he could not even sleep. He could not rest. Another Holocaust survivor, Simon Wiesenthal, once commented about how he was haunted by his past after the Holocaust was over. And I quote from him, he says, In the first years after my liberation, I could not sleep at all. My thoughts were always returning to those people I had lost. I made no new friendships. My only friends were previous camp prisoners. The whole past was alive before my eyes, filled with the dead. For me, the war was not over, because I told myself, they are all under the earth, but the ones who put them there are still living untouched in every part of the world. In one way or another, brothers and sisters, I believe we have all had experiences like this. Likely, they were not nearly as graphic, nearly as gruesome, maybe nearly as traumatic as the Holocaust, yet they are nonetheless very real. We become paralyzed, do we not, in times of difficulty, in times of stress, in times of fear and anxiety, such that we, like Weitzel, we, like Wiesenthal, cannot rest, we cannot sleep. And is there anything more painful than after either going through a traumatic experience or a stressful time, not being able to rest in that period following it? Yet this is exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews focuses our attention on here. Rest. But it's not the rest of getting 8 hours of sleep a night. This is a rest that's much, much richer, much deeper, and indeed infinitely satisfying. It's the rest that only God can give through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these 10 verses, there are 4 points that I want us to see. First is that the promised land, or should I say the promised rest, still stands. The promise is still there for God's people. Number 2 is that in order to enter that rest, we must believe, and more specifically, I submit to you, we must fear God Himself. Thirdly, our rest is actually God's rest. It's not something inherent to our human experience. Rather, it is something inherent to God, and He welcomes us to share in it. And fourthly, this rest is eternal. These 4 points come very, very clear here. And I must say before I begin, in preparation of this sermon, I was preaching to myself. I was preaching to myself because I know that, like so many of you, time seems stressful right now. I don't remember a time that wasn't stressful. And to look to see what God has promised us gives us the hope necessary to persevere in difficult times. Whether it be in the worst recession that we've had in 50 years, or whether it be just because of life, it becomes difficult. And how many times do we simply say, maybe to our spouse, maybe to a confidant, I'm tired. I'm just tired. Yet we look for rest in this world and we never seem to find it. It's that perpetual hamster wheel. We are working, we are moving, we're striving for something, never seeming to be able to get it. Yet in Jesus Christ, there is rest that is deeper than anything our human minds can conceive. And it's a rest that's not just inactivity. It's a rest that is peace. It is a rest that is provision. It is a rest that is security. It's a rest that is eternal. And it's a rest that is God. And is there anything greater than to stand face to face before our Savior and Lord one day and to be there in that presence for all eternity, knowing that He has taken care of everything. And for once, for the first time in our existence, our faith will indeed be made sight. This is the rest that is promised to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin with the promise that the rest still stands, that the promise still stands, the promised land. And we pick up in verse 1, the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Therefore, He opens up. Now again, one of the most convenient, yet one of the most confusing things in our Bibles in the last 500 years has again been the chapter-verse distinction. We seem to think that, again, the author is writing in such a convention, yet he is not. So when he says, therefore, he's writing this epistle, and he is following from verse 19, which says, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief, If you remember the past several weeks, we have been looking at the author of Hebrews' exposition of Psalm 95, the very psalm we quoted from this morning in our responsive call to worship. And his exposition of that psalm demonstrates very, very clearly, that the psalm actually applies to us today. It's not something that was written for David, King David's contemporaries. Rather, it is written for believers in all time. And he says, today, if you hear, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. And he concludes, and we concluded that psalm, and we saw how the psalm concluded, that because of the unbelief of the Israelites, they were unable to enter into the promised land, into Canaan, into the rest of God. And then in verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. In other words, it's not over. God didn't say, well, they missed the boat, so guess what? Any of you cannot have it. No, God is a God of grace. And God has said, the promise still stands. The promise still stands. And there's something very interesting here. It was called the Promised Land. That was Canaan. Canaan was the Promised Land. But we look forward to something even greater, and that's the promised rest. You see, the land, and this is what's interesting here, and we get a glimpse in this, in Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, we get a glimpse of this truth, that Canaan, that is the promised land, was never intended to be the final fulfillment of God's promise to his people. It was never intended to be. You see, had Joshua gone in and led the people in and done exactly what the Lord had said and defeated the people and cleared out Canaan, it still would not have been the pinnacle of what God had promised from ages past. It was not the pinnacle of God's plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. It was always intended to be a type, a shadow, pointing to something much greater than a physical piece of land. You see, the rest of the land of Canaan, of Israel, if you want to call it that, the Holy Land, as we call it today, as though there is still something magical and mystical about the land over in the Mediterranean Sea area. But what we know is this, that the land of the Old Testament is pointing to our eternal home in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what it had always intended to do. You see, the promised land was a promise that was greater than, again, a physical plot of land. And it was a promise that was for a people that was not just ethnic Israel, but was all of God's people that he would gather to himself through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take hope, brothers and sisters, and knowing that even though our forefathers, out of their unbelief, failed to enter into the promise still stands. And God is beckoning us to a land, but it's not a physical land. It's a place, yes, but it is a spiritual place, a place where we will dwell with him forever in perfect rest. And he says, therefore, while this promise of entering into his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The question then is, if in fact it still stands, we know how the Israelites were to enter into the land. They were to follow and obey Moses as God's intercessor and then follow Joshua into the promised land. We know how that was to happen. But how is it then if the promise still exists and Moses and Joshua are long since dead? How are we to enter into this land? And he makes it very clear. Fear. That's right. Fear. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The original Greek actually says, let us be afraid. Let us be afraid. It's interesting, as I spoke of Wiesenthal, Simon Wiesenthal and Elie Wiesel, they were terrified. So is that what God is expecting us to be? So afraid of Him that we cannot even sleep? The answer to that, of course, is no. And the context here begs the question, then, what are we to be afraid of? Well, I would say, specifically, we are to be afraid of unbelief. After all, if we look back up in verse 19 in chapter 3, it says, "So we see that we were unable to enter because of unbelief." We are to be afraid of unbelief. Yet there's something even more foundational than that unbelief, I submit to you, that we are to be afraid of. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, we are to fear the Lord. Psalm 112 verse 1 states, "Praise Yahweh, blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, who greatly delights in His commandments." And so I submit to you this morning this, that if the fear of the Lord, as the author of Proverbs says, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so I submit to you the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true rest. The rest that still stands. That promise that still stands. That is still there for us. I remember when I was a young child, my father was a corporate accountant and traveled a good amount. He was also in the U.S. Army Reserve, so he traveled once a month and as well as a couple of weeks in the summer. And he was gone occasionally. And I remember very, very well when he would leave as a young boy. I remember, and my mother was a great mom. It had nothing to do with her inability to raise us, but my mom home with my sister and I remember at night being afraid, not being able to sleep because my father wasn't in the home. And I remember vividly, wasn't that long ago, of him coming home. And I remember the first nights that he would be home, how soundly I would sleep. I'd put my head on the pillow and I would sleep so soundly, knowing that my father was in the home and would protect me and that nothing would harm me. I remember it well. And brothers and sisters, I must ask the question, how much more is this true of God? How much more is it true of God, who is the sovereign of all creation? There is no one, there is no thing that can rightfully challenge His sovereign rule. It's actually to do so is the height of foolishness. It's almost laughable if it's not so tragic. To challenge the authority, the rule, the control of the Almighty God, the sovereign King of Kings, who created all of the cosmos out of absolutely nothing. You see, when we know that this is the God that we worship, we fear Him, do we not? We fear Him. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5 states this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear him. Fear God. This, I would submit to you, is the beginning of true rest. You see, to fear God is to know Him. It's to know His power and His sovereignty. And if we truly fear God, we will not fear any man or the circumstances of this world. For we will know, we will believe what God says about Himself, and we will have complete confidence, as I did as a child, in my own earthly father. We will have complete confidence in Him and His ability to keep us protected, to keep us provided for, to keep us safe. This is the rest that only God promises. Yet the reason we cannot rest, I submit to you, in this world, the reason we stress and then we work, the reason why we are on that proverbial hamster wheel is because we lack something. And it's not that we lack energy. That's not why we work and we stress. The reason we do so is because we lack faith. We have unbelief. It goes back to the very reason why the Israelites failed to enter into the promised land. Unbelief. You see, when I become a workaholic, and it's amazing to me in our culture and in our church, and I don't necessarily mean this local body, but in the universal church, there's something we value strangely, and that's workaholism. We elevate those who work themselves to a bone and neglect oftentimes their families, neglect the things that are important, and we elevate them because they're so successful. They're so successful. They're working so hard. And I must confess to you that as a man, this is something that I know I, and probably many of you struggle with, is that balance of work and the balance of making sure that we are taking care of what God has called us to do. But the workaholics among us work and work and work, and it's out of fear. But it's not fear of God, it's fear of losing their finances. It's oftentimes fear of man, fear of disappointing people, fear of not living up to other people's expectations without any concern as to what God has called us to do. And we have unbelief. And this is a sin. How many times are we stressed? And I would submit to you, every time we are stressed, every time we have that anxiety that eats us up, and I've had it and you've had it, that stress that is so strong that you cannot rest, that you go to sleep at night and you dream. But what do you dream about? You dream about what you have to get done, and you're stressed and you're worried. Why? Unbelief. Unbelief. Because if we really knew God, if we really knew that He had things in control, if we really knew He was the sovereign King of Kings, as we love to tell each other, remember, God is in control. And we smile and we go on our merry way, but we don't believe it. Because we live our lives just as we did before someone told us that. And we're so stressed, and all we think about, and brothers and sisters, I stand before you as someone who's probably as guilty as anyone in this room of doing this. And we become so stressed, and all we think about is, what can I do? What can I do? And we work even harder, yet we find we're more stressed. We work even harder, we find that our financial woes are even greater. And we neglect what God has told us to do, because after all, that can be put on hold. I've got to take care of business. And we stress. And then we just want rest. We just want some rest, because then we're so exhausted. And it's that never-ending cycle that we so often call life. But God has promised something so much greater. William L. Lane writes this: the concept of rest in the context of the promise here in Hebrews chapter 4 to the Exodus generation. Again, I say, the concept of rest in the context of the promise to the Exodus generation had the connotation of entrance into Canaan, that is the promised land, where Israel would experience relief from turmoil and security from their enemies. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, biblical rest has at least two components. I've said it already, and I want to emphasize it here. Two components. Number one is security, and number two is provision. Richard Phillips, also commenting on the security aspect of our biblical rest, states this: Jesus offers our souls the same benefits offered to Israel in the promised land, bountiful provision and complete security. The words of Joshua 21:44 echo this truth. And Joshua says, "And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for Yahweh had given all their enemies into their hands." And also in Joshua 23:1, "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all of their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years." But we know that wasn't the ultimate rest, because the enemies kept coming, and eventually the enemies won. This was not final. This was not permanent. It was but a temporary glimpse of what God has promised in the eternity. And this is the rest, brothers and sisters, that we look forward to. But we must believe who God is, and when we know God and we believe God, we will fear God, because we will see Him as He is. Actually, not in His entirety, because we as humans cannot even behold that. But just a glimpse, we become like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, saying, "Woe is me, I am undone. Woe is me," because we get just a glimpse. Isaiah just saw the train of His robe, did not even behold His face. As he looks up, he can't even behold anything beyond the smoke. And just that causes him to pool at the bottom of God and just beg for mercy. This is the result of knowing Almighty God. And you see, it was unbelief, but I would say even more foundational, it was a lack of fear. Or should I say it was actually fear that caused the Israelites not to enter into the promised land. Remember at Kadesh Barnea, when God commands Moses, send out the spies, 12 spies. 10 of 12 come back. And what's their composure? What is their countenance? They're terrified. They fear. They fear, and consider the foolishness of their fear. You see, it wasn't the fact that they feared. It was the object of that fear. For they feared the Canaanites. Can you believe? They're giants. There is no way. God has told us to do what? And this is the God who just a few months later has delivered them from the most powerful army in the entire world at the time. And now they're terrified to do what God, who created the Canaanites, has told them to do. And only two men, our friends Joshua and Caleb, say, "Nope, God has said it. God will take care of us." You see, they knew God, and even more than that, they feared Him. And chosen or given the choice of fearing God and fearing the Canaanites, there was no question in the minds of Caleb and Joshua. Tragically, there was also no question in the minds of the Israelites, for they would fear man over fearing God. And therefore, since they did not fear God, the Israelites were paralyzed. You see, the fear of man, brothers and sisters, brings paralysis. The fear of man brings stress. The fear of man brings anxiety. The fear of man brings worry. The fear of man brings nothing profitable biblically. Yet the fear of God brings freedom and rest. You see, had they feared God, and Caleb and Joshua did, they would have entered into rest. It almost sounds like an irony, and maybe it is, that by fearing God, that is where our freedom is. Because we fear Him, we know Him, and we know that there's no one that can take Him. And we're going to hide within Him. We're going to hide under His wing. We're on His side. And anyone that wants to deal with us is going to have to deal with Him first, because He is the one who is taking care of us. You see, that's the rest promised to us. But it's not just security from our enemies. It is provision. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 9 through 12, speaking of the promised land, says this, that it is a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that Yahweh your God cares for. The eyes of Yahweh your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. You know, I don't mean to sound flippant or try to be funny, but I know throughout our marriage, Kimberly has always tried to get me to go on a cruise, but I have this strange fear of open water. But a reason is that it's everything's taken care of. You just sit there and they bring everything to you. You actually get to rest. You don't have to worry about planning what you're going to do. They've done it for you. How much more is heaven? That we sit at the feet of Christ, face to face with Him, and He cares for absolutely everything. We don't have to worry about eating, no longer. We don't have to worry about clothes. We don't have to worry about how we're going to make rent or pay our mortgage. We don't have to worry about if there's enough money coming in to pay the bills that are coming in for the month. He's taking care of it. We simply sit at His feet gaze into his eyes and get to know him. We don't have to worry about anybody coming in and attacking us because he's destroyed all of them permanently. We get him one-on-one. That's rest. It's not inactivity. It's not a state of sleep. That would not be biblical rest. You see, biblical rest is peace. It's joy. It's security. And it's provision. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of present day, brothers and sisters, says this, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Funny that we don't seem to really believe that. Funny how so many of us, myself included, so many times think, I can't wait till heaven when God will provide everything that I need. Yet He's promised it now. But we don't believe Him. Now, let me say this before we move on. I'm in no way suggesting that we should not work. But what is the motivation for our work? Is it because we fear? Is it because we fear man? Is it because we want something more than God has not suggested that we have? Is it because of envy? Is it because we want the great American dream? Why is it? But we can work hard to the glory of God and do so in a way that honors Him and work hard. In fact, that is what He does command us to do, to work hard as working for the Lord, not for men. Work heartily. It's not saying to be slothful and lazy. That's not what He's saying. But we work because we bring glory to God, not because we have selfish desires and fears and anxieties that aren't from Him. That's the difference. And in that hearty working, there is rest, even now. But again, like everything biblically, it's that already, not yet. We get a glimpse of that rest now. But once we are face to face with Him, when our body is in the grave and after our body has been resurrected and we're glorified and we're with Him forever, then the rest begins for the rest of eternity. And then it's fulfilled perfectly then. And then we go and see, he continues in verse 2, "For good news came to us just as to them." Good news, euangelizo, the gospel, came to us just as it came to them. Have you ever thought of that? That the Israelites actually had the gospel? Certainly it wasn't in the exact form that we have, but they had the good news of the promise of the Messiah. They had the good news. Read the Old Testament, you see it. It may have seemed hidden to you in the past, but I promise you it's there. And through eyes of faith, they had the gospel, just as you and I did. He says this, though, "But the message they heard did not benefit them any more than sleeping on a Bible for an actual pillow does anything for us. We may have the Bible. We may even hear a preacher preach. We may even hear the Bible on CD. But does it do us any good? It did not them," he says, "but the message they heard did not benefit them." And he tells us why. Because they were not united by faith. You see, they lacked something. They lacked the gift of faith. And therefore, they were not united with faith. For with those who, by faith, with those who listened. This echoes Hebrews 3:13 that we saw last week when the author of Hebrews says, "But exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin." You see, all of the Israelites were concerned about one thing. They were concerned about their own personal safety, protection, and desires. They did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't have faith in God. The one who had, by miracle, signs, and wonders, carried them out of Egypt just a few weeks ago. They wanted things now, and they wanted God to do what they wanted Him to do, rather than the other way around. And therefore, they did what was right in their own eyes, and they were not united in the gospel. They were not united in faith. They were only united by what they could see and what they thought God could do for them. That's the only thing they wanted. And as a result, they failed to enter into the rest that God had promised. And then in verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although, and this is where it becomes fascinating, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let me read this verse again. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although, I swore in my wrath, they won't enter my rest. Although his works, that is, although God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. He's drawing a contrast here between Psalm 95 and actually the Genesis account. For it's in here that we see our third point, that our rest is God's rest. And what's interesting here, as he goes back to creation, how many times can I emphasize, and it's not me, it's the scriptures, emphasize the importance of this creation account? It seems like the author of Hebrews is always going back to it. It is so foundational. Yet unfortunately, we as a Christian church see it more as a science textbook than a theological discourse. But when we see it as a theological discourse, as something telling us about the very nature of God, it comes alive. And so we see it here. For he says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken somewhere. He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Notice the ambiguity of the authorship of the book of Genesis. Of course, we believe Moses wrote it, but his emphasis is on God because it wasn't actually God who wrote and God rested on the seventh day. It was Moses, inspired by God. Therefore, he doesn't want to elevate Moses, for his intent in this book is to exalt Jesus Christ. So he says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This is one of the most interesting verses that I believe that we've come across so far in our study in the book of Hebrews. It brings up something that I can honestly say I never really realized, and I want to share it with you. Recall that in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, we see over and over and over again a repeated line, and that line is this: there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and there was morning the third day. Each day is completed, and God goes to the next day. Now, whether that day, the Hebrew Yom, is a 24-hour day, I believe is a mystery. But the point is that God did it in a very distinct and orderly manner. But there's something different about the Sabbath. There's something different about the seventh day. Because in Genesis 2:2, it doesn't say there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. Nowhere does it say that. Nowhere does it say the seventh day was over. Nowhere does it say the seventh day is over. I submit to you, we are in the seventh day. You see, God has entered into his rest. And we know that that rest is not inactivity like the deist would propose, because if God ceased to work, if rest was inactivity, poof, we would not only die, we would cease to exist, because all of creation is upheld by the power of his word. We know this, Hebrews chapter 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. But God has entered into his rest. You see, the Sabbath day of Yahweh never ends. It never ceases. He's entered into it. Richard Phillips comments this way. He says, the picture of God's rest after creation is rather that after having made and ordered and subdued the creation according to his desired plan, his control was so absolute, his sovereignty so unquestioned, that God enthroned himself without effective opposition. His reign is one of rest, that is, of absolute supremacy and unassailable sovereignty, so much so that he exerts all his rule from the position of rest. so, when we think of God's Sabbath rest, we should immediately think of His utter, uncontested, sovereign rule. Fascinating. I submit to you, it's true. And think of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and think of Him in terms of His identity as the head of the new creation. What did He do? After He fixed His face like flint to Jerusalem, He went to Jerusalem, obeyed the Father's will perfectly in the power of the Holy Spirit, completely satisfied the wrath of the Father towards all whom the Father had given Him, was buried, was resurrected by Himself, by the Father, and by the Holy Spirit, walked among the disciples, revealing Himself to hundreds, and then ascended to the right hand. His work of recreation, redemption being complete. What then did He do? He sat. He rested. He didn't cease working, but He rested. For He sat at the right hand of the Father, enthroned for all eternity as the true, uncontested King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, God rests. This is what oftentimes a prosecuting attorney will say after he's done. The prosecution rests. It's not as though the arguments cease to exist. The case has been made. It's self-evident. And so God, the true judge, God, the true king, God, the sovereign ruler, rests. There's a satisfaction. There's a perfection. And there's a rule that God exhibits and possesses and exercises over His creation from the time of creation and even to now. And brothers and sisters, that's the very rest that God calls us to participate in. It's the rest that He enjoys, and He alone enjoys. And verse 6 says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience," again He appoints a certain day, today. Today, fear God. He appropriates the today of the Davidic kingdom. The today of David when he wrote Psalm 95, he appropriates it to the first century, and now he's appropriating it to us, even today. Brothers and sisters, today believe. Don't run on the hamster wheel. Today believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you may enjoy the rest that is only God's and that God freely gives to all who believe and fear Him. And then finally, we get a glimpse into the nature of that rest, the eternal nature of that rest. Verses 8 through 10, it says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has heard God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." As God did from His, so we will enter that same exact rest. It's not a rest that is mutually exclusive, separate and distinct from God. It is God's rest. This is why Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am rest. And I give you rest. Because the rest I give you is my rest as being God in His divine nature." You see here, as we wind down here, we see that He now mentions another character. Another Old Testament saint, another Old Testament figure, one of the most beloved of the Old Testament saints. For he was that warrior, that conqueror that we seem to love, and it's Joshua. Joshua. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," of course the implication being he did not. Even though we know him and we see him as an obedient servant of Yahweh, Joshua did not give him rest. God would not have spoken of another day later on. In other words, if Joshua had been successful, there would be no need for speaking of this rest that still stands, this promise that still stands. But God has said, Joshua didn't do it. The Israelites thought he did, but he didn't. In fact, no doubt the first century readers, probably who were recently converted, probably until they read this, assumed Joshua was perfectly successful. And I guess he, in a sort of way, was, because the intent was never that Joshua would lead them into permanent, final, eternal rest. That would be for Jesus Christ, not Joshua. What's interesting here now is we have already seen that Jesus Christ is superior to the Mosaic covenant. Jesus Christ is superior to angels, Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, Hebrews chapter 3. And now in Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus Christ is superior to Joshua. It's almost though we're going in chronological order. He's greater than Joshua, infinitely. You know what's interesting about this verse as well in Hebrews chapter 8? This, for if Joshua, if you're reading from the King James Version, if you're reading from that, it doesn't say Joshua, it says Jesus. If you're reading from the King James Version or the Amplified Version of the Bible, it's going to say, for if Jesus had given them rest. And guess what? That's right. It's right. In fact, in the Greek, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the same root. There's a theological significance I submit to you here. But we know as English readers that the context of this is not speaking of Jesus, it was speaking of Joshua's inability. But the fascinating thing here is even in his name, Joshua is pointing to Jesus. You see, Joshua, or you could say Jesus of the Old Testament, was insufficient, but he pointed to the one who would lead his people across the Jordan and into the eternal rest. He would be their rest, Jesus Christ himself. How beautiful, how poetic is that truth. For again, Jesus and Joshua share the same root in their name. And then in verse 9 it says that there remains a Sabbath rest. Let me go back up to verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And again, it's not that Joshua failed, it's that it was never intended that Joshua be the one who would lead them to the eternal rest. Then verse 9, so then, because Joshua wasn't perfect in what he did, so then, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest, a Shabbat. Shabbat, a rest for the people of God. I love that. He doesn't say, so there remains a rest, a Sabbath for ethnic Israel. For the people of God. All that the Father gave to the Son will find their rest in the Son alone. There remains something of a rest. There remains a true rest, an eternal rest for the people of God. Then in verse 10 he concludes, for whoever has entered God's rest. Notice our rest is God's rest. It's not ours. He doesn't say, so whoever enters in that rest that God has prepared for them, it's whoever is. Remember that phrase that Paul loves and says 150 times or more in the Pauline epistles? Whoever is in Christ. Because our rest is in Christ. Our salvation cannot be separated from Christ. Our salvation is Christ. There is nothing, there is no blessing that we find outside of Christ. Everything is in Him. And so it is with our rest. For whoever, verse 10, has entered God's rest has also rested from His works. We rest from our works. No longer do we have to please God as though we ever could. No more do we have to put on that superficial smile on Sunday mornings and come in and act like everything's great when we know it's not. No longer do we have to act like to our friends and to our family that we are so righteous in our quiet times. No longer do we have to get on the blogosphere and tell everybody about how spiritual we are. We can stop all of that because we find our faith and we find our salvation, we find our rest, we find everything in Christ. And that's it. We can stop all these silly games, we can stop all of these works as though they even did anything in the first place, and we can just stop. We can cease striving and know that He is God. How freeing that will be. And we're going to see Him for who He is and it will be terrifying, yet it will be awesome for us who believe. For we will know who He is. James Montgomery Boyce tells of a story, a missionary story of a missionary named John G. Patton. He says, Patton was a pioneer missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. Patton set about the work of translating the Bible into the native language, which until then had no written form. Before long, Patton encountered the problem that the language had no word for faith, which, given the Bible's message, was some problem indeed. But one day, Patton observed a hunting expedition. As the hunters came back from their exertions, he watched as they threw themselves into chairs and cried out, "My, it is good to stretch yourself out here and rest." Patton jumped to his feet and wrote the words down in the native language. They provided his translation for the word faith in their native Bible. By faith, the weary sinner stretches out to rest on Jesus Christ, upheld by His gospel. We might substitute Patton's translation into various verses from the Bible. Stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever stretches himself out on Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How beautiful is that? In one of the first century Jewish works of literature, and let me emphasize, this is not canonical, it's not authoritative, but it is profound. For Ezra 8:52, it says this, "It is for you," to the Jewish people, "it is for you that paradise is opened, the tree of life is planted, the age to come is prepared, plenty is provided, a city is built, rest is appointed, goodness is established, and wisdom perfected beforehand." Imagine that New Jerusalem. No need for walls. No need to plant vineyards. No need to do anything. It is all taken care of by Jesus Christ. The one who has gone before us, has blazed the trail before us, has done all of the work for us, has defeated all of His enemies so that their enemies under His footstool, they're at His feet. His foot, the imagery, is on their neck as Joshua did to the kings who tried to thwart His plans. And because of that, we have rest. And I conclude, brothers and sisters, with Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. "And I say to you," what does it mean to rest in peace? It doesn't mean to lie in a grave, regardless of how beautifully it's decorated. It means to rest in Christ. And Revelation 14, verse 13, of course, the last book in the Bible, says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Let us pray. Oh God in heaven, we love You. And we confess, oh God, I confess that we do not seek You as our refuge. We do not seek you as our hiding place, as our rest. We take matters into our own hands only to make matters worse for us. Teach us, O God, to fear You. Teach us to know You that we might fear You, that we might find our rest and our contentment, our joy, our peace, our sufficiency, our provision, our security in You and in You alone. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. Crown Him King of Kings, crown Him Lord of Lords, wonderful,
Counselor, the mighty God, Emmanuel, God is with us, and he shall reign, he shall reign, he shall reign forevermore. Crown him King of kings, crown him Lord of lords. Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, Emmanuel, God is with us, and he shall reign, he shall reign, he shall reign forevermore, shall reign forevermore.
Benediction this morning is taken from Paul's letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.